Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. A warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. That's me. Thanks so much for listening today. I hope your day's been going well. Mine's been going good. I get more excited when I get to work because then I get to talk to you, and that makes me very happy. There's always a calm that comes over me. It's like whatever's happened throughout my day, okay, now I can put it on the shelf just for now and then talk to my friends. And then that makes me happy. And then I can always go back to whatever's on the shelf when I get done. So I'm awfully glad that you tuned in today. I've been reading about space tourism. I go, that's maybe the last thing I would ever want to do they now want to take like common people into space. Like, no, big pass. I'd end up in the middle seat with someone that's, trying to share my armrest, and I would be miserable. Plus, you take a trip to the moon, and it would probably include some stop at, like, O'Hare Airport. And those stops, they never go as smoothly as you'd like them to go. So I just stay put. I'll stay right in the studio and talk to you because that's when I'm, I think, happiest. So we've got a great show coming up. Just in a minute, we're going to bring on Natasha Sistrunk Robinson. I love her name. She's got a remarkable story. And she's written a book called A Sojourner's Truth. And I had to look up the word sojourner. And I think that means temporary residence. But I'll double check. And then when we get her on the show, I'll double check. But that's all ahead in the next couple of minutes. It's 6 minutes after the hour. Thanks for being with me. I'll take a short break and then bring on Natasha.
Hi, I'm Dick Whitworth, General Manager of Faith Radio. Recently, Mary sent us a note and said this: I know that God loves us. I know that His mercies are new every morning. But I also know that He has called us to encourage one another, to help us get an understanding of love, forgiveness, grace, and the gift of eternal life. And Faith Radio helps me do just that. Thank you, Mary, and thank you, friends, for making stories like Mary's possible. Your ongoing monthly support of Faith Radio keeps us going and growing. Whether you listen over the air, online, or on demand, Faith Radio is delivering relevant Bible preaching and family-focused teaching thanks to you. If you're not already a member of the monthly support team, would you consider joining? You can give a gift today online at myfaithradio.com. That's myfaithradio.com. Thank you again for listening. Thank you for praying and supporting this ministry. God bless you.
You know I love my job, and you know that every day when I come in here, I get a chance to make new friends. And today is no exception. Today I've got on our studio line Natasha Sistrunk Robinson. She is a writer and speaker and does all kinds of cool things. And I am fascinated with her new book. It's called A Sojourner's Truth, Choosing Freedom and Courage in a Divided World. And certainly we have one. And I was just preparing for this interview, and I looked up sojourners because I needed to be refreshed as to what that word meant. And it means to reside temporarily. So I instantly thought, I'm going to like this. So welcome to the show, Natasha.
Thank you, Bill. Thank you so much for having me.
Yeah. So let's talk about the Sojourner's Truth. Now, tell me your story and how you ended up coming to write this book.
Well, I think my story is I've been a sojourner.
Okay.
mostly up and down the East Coast, but I was raised in a small town of Orangeburg, South Carolina, and when I left high school, graduated high school, went off to college at the Naval Academy. So I spent if you count those college years and my 6 years of service, I was commissioned into the United States Marine Corps. So if you count that time, I spent 11 years of my adult life in a military environment in Virginia and Maryland. Mostly I spent some time at Camp Lejeune, North Carolina. That was my first duty station. So I kind of been moving around in that way. And once I transitioned from the military, I went to serve a couple of years at the Department of Homeland Security in Washington, D.C., and then I went into full-time ministry. So I've been moving around quite a bit, and just this is my second book, actually, and particularly with, you know, so much that was happening in our culture and in the world, particularly, you know, in America regarding black people and just some of the things that we've been seeing in the news. I just really felt compelled to write a book for the church and what God might be speaking to us in this time and what might he be inviting us to do and how he might be inviting us to show up in a world that's so divided.
When the title of the book is A Sojourner's Truth, I get what sojourner means. Now I want to get to the truth part because that's where we really are struggling in this world today.
Yes.
Oh, boy. Let's close in prayer. That's about all we can say.
Yeah. I think that, you know, when we think about our faith and what's happening in the spiritual realm, you know, I think we don't think about that enough as believers. And the reality is there's the Holy Spirit at mm-hmm. work, and then there's other, demonic forces at work that are working in opposition to the Holy Spirit. And so the Bible is very clear about who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is to remind us of all truth, to guide us in all truth. And so when there's so much going on that, if it's not true, it's false and it's a lie, right? Mm-hmm. And so when there are things that are not true, then that means that we are not, if we're speaking and supporting things that are not true, then we need to understand that we are operating a spirit that's contrary to God's spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, which is the spirit and work of truth. And so I believe as Christians, we have an obligation to not only speak the truth, but to speak out and defend it. And also, probably more just as important, is to speak when we hear clearly things that are not true being perpetuated as true in the world. I think that's a responsibility we have, and so often we don't do it because I think of a spirit of fear, which is also not of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And so I think we need to really acknowledge those two things as well.
Well, Natasha, when I think of your resume, I think of a person that has not taken the easy road. You have your service in the military. Thank you, by the way. Exceptional.
Thank you.
And yet you somehow, I think, see yourself as an ordinary person that was able to be equipped to do great things for the kingdom. And maybe that's how we all feel. Maybe we all feel that way. But maybe you would talk a little bit about that.
I do. I feel ordinary in the sense that but for the grace of God go I. You know, I think very clearly my life could have been different. I could have had a different path, but for Jesus. So for me, I think some of the decisions I made, first of all, I think God sends us all here with a purpose, right? Like he says to Jeremiah, before I put you in your mother's womb, I, you know, basically destined you to be a prophet. And so not all of us have a prophetic gift, but all of us do have a purpose. I think, you know, when God sends us here, he sends us here for work and a mission and something to do. And so I think there are ways that I came, as a person who was, you know, who love people, you know, very social, kind of extrovert, gifted leader. Those things were acknowledged in me early when I was a child. And so to some extent, you know, God, I can't take credit for that. You know, mm-hmm. God sent me here that way. But I also feel that some of the choices that I made, particularly going to college, were very practical choices. And so, and to that extent, it feels ordinary, right? So I'm the oldest of three children. My parents didn't have a lot of money, but I also come from a very patriotic family. So my mom served in the Army. She was a typist. Her brother served in the Army. He did a career. My grandfather, my maternal grandfather, served in the Army. And so I come from a patriotic family. So that was a motivation for going to the Naval Academy.
Mm-hmm.
But the practical side of it was that, you know, it's going to be a great education. I've always loved education. I always loved, you know, being a learner. And so I wanted to go to a great school. I wanted to go to a school where I would be taken care of. And so I was the oldest of three children. And my parents didn't have a lot, so I didn't want to be a financial burden to them. And so they were going to send me to the Naval Academy. They were going to it was a good situation, and they were going to pay me to go. So they paid us a stipend to go to school. And then on top of that, on top of having a full scholarship and being paid a stipend to go, they were guaranteeing me a job when I got out. And so some of that, when I was weighing all of my options, and I had many for college and for scholarships, those practical things were important to me, that I would be able to financially support myself and not be a burden to my parents, and that I would be guaranteed a job, and so my parents would not have to worry about me. And so that was a practical thing, and that practical thing, and I do believe it was a spiritual call as well. I mean, it was very clear that this is where I needed to be from the very beginning. I didn't know that when I applied, but I knew that by the time the acceptance letter came. And so it was a spiritual thing. And so I see, looking back on it, that God was using all of those things to prepare me for what I'm doing today. So for me, what feels ordinary is just really, you know, taking one day at a time and being obedient in the small things and following the Lord where He leads. And then, you know, prayerfully, you'll end up exactly where He wants you to be.
Yeah. Natasha, you sound like you were a real blessing to your parents. You sound like a role model kid. I mean, did you have a rebellious spirit?
I didn't.
Okay.
But my sister, you know, my sister and I, we different people.
Okay.
And so I think, they had different challenges. But for me, I was just kind of, I was the kid who, I did what I was told. My father was a strong disciplinarian. But I think also for me, I've always been like a work hard, play hard type of person.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was a very strong student. I studied a lot because I just enjoyed it, not because I had to. I enjoyed studying.
Mm-hmm.
But also I had great friends. And I think, you know, that matters too. If you're hanging out with people that's going to steer you in the wrong path, then that's a problem. But I was an athlete, right? And so when you think about all the public service I was doing as a child and the fact that I started running competitively when I was in sixth grade. So I was on a traveling track team since then. And so I didn't have time to get in trouble.
Yeah.
You know, my schedule, my mother had a mindset of idle mind is a devil's playground.
Yeah.
So I never had a lot of time to get into a whole bunch of foolishness because I was always studying or practicing or doing some kind of service or traveling because of those various things I was involved in as a kid.
Now you've got me curious as to what kind of track did you run? Did you run distance, sprints? What were you doing, hurdles?
So my specialty was the 100-meter hurdles.
Oh, cool.
That was my main event. So I was state champion in that event, and I broke the school record in that event. But I did the 100-meter hurdles. I did the 400-meter hurdles. I ran the 4x1 and the 4x400 relays. And then in the off season, I ran cross-country to stay in shape.
That's impressive. That's really, I love hearing those stories. That's kind of an added bonus for the interview, in my opinion. So thank you. Let me take a very short break. I'm going to come back more with Natasha Sistrunk Robinson and her book, A Sojourner's Journey. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the show. I have on our studio line, if you've been listening, you're going to want to turn it up, Natasha Sistrunk Robinson. She is a writer and a speaker and a leadership consultant. She's a mentoring coach. I would imagine she could do anything she puts her mind to. She's written a book called A Sojourner's Truth, and we're talking about that today. And I'm just curious as to what other messages are you hoping readers would get from your book? How are we doing in the reconciliation conversations, Natasha?
Well, so when I think about the title of A Sojourner's Truth, I think it's important when we think about the gospel particularly and what God calls us to in sharing the gospel. And so I was just writing about this, that the gospel is the ministry of reconciliation. What God is doing is that he's inviting us, his human creation, back into right relationship with him. And in that, we will be reconciled or reconnected, if you will, into relationships that are also broken with other people. And I base that on scripture of the Great Commission, commandment, right, to love God and to love thy neighbor. And so I feel that, and not just emotionally, I mean just factually, that even in the church, we know these scriptures a lot of times. We know what God calls us to, and we don't always acknowledge that our faith requires some work, you know, and not to say for our salvation, but it requires work for us to be not how we are.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Bible calls us to renew our minds. The Bible calls us to think highly, more highly of others than we do of ourselves. The Bible calls us to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And so if we're only doing that with people who are looking like us and voting like us and thinking like us and enjoying the same hobbies and doing the same jobs and in the same stages of life, then I would submit that we are missing out on a lot that God has to offer and a lot that God is trying to teach us when we consider his kingdom and all of the diverse people that he's invited into it.
Mm-hmm. Natasha, are we good at hearing stories? Are we listening? Are we sharing stories? Because I think it's pretty critical in this divided world that we get these messages and we share our stories with each other so we get to know each other and love each other and figure out a way to live in unity together.
Yeah, I think you guys should absolutely do better, right? I think the problem is that there's so many, going back to this idea of a sojourner's truth, right, the truth element of it, there's so many lies and myths and narratives out there, particularly, you know, I would say about people in the ethnic minority groups, that that people in the majority, if they don't have a historical record, or if they don't have not just one or two diverse people in their circle, but if they don't have connections with the communities that are diverse, then they're not privileged to hear those stories and how those stories and how people, particularly in our country, can experience the idea of America and the ideals of America in a very different way. And some of that is based on ethnicity, and some of that is based on geography, you know, just where you live, but some of that is also based on class or education, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that we can do a better job of not just rejecting the myths in the way we mislabel or name or generalize large groups of people because they're different. And that also means that we need to do some intentional work, not just, you know, what the Bible calls us to, right, to put off certain things and put on other things. So I would say we need to put off some of the falsehood and the myths and the stereotypes that we have been told and we believe subconsciously that is true about people we probably only have a relationship with.
Mm.
But we need to also put on a lot of those you know, we need to educate ourselves, and we need to watch documentaries, and we need to watch movies that are giving different perspectives than what we might be used to. I think all of those things are critically important, again, if we are going to be people who are devoted to God's kingdom and shine light in the midst of the darkness. We need to be able to see first what the issues are before we can come and speak truth with any credibility.
Yeah. Natasha, you're a beautiful communicator, but I'm also thinking that you're a good listener, too. I would imagine in a divided world, we need to do more listening than ever before.
Yeah, I think one thing what we learn from Jesus when we watch him is that when he's trying to teach and he's trying to get a point across to his disciples, he really has two models, right? Well, one model is he's telling stories in the form of parables, is what we know. So he's telling stories to get a lesson, a point across. The other model he uses is that of asking questions.
Mm-hmm.
He asks questions all the time. And so I think it's important for us as a matter of our just being good humans, but also as a matter of our discipleship, right, that we learn how to not only tell stories that are appropriate and timely for the moment when God is trying to minister and get a point across to his people. Let the Spirit, you know, let people hear. Those who have an ear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And we don't always have an ear, but for those who have an ear, may God give us the wisdom to speak in such a way, to tell stories in such a way that people can hear it. But I think also, in addition to that, we need to learn how to ask good questions. And when we're asking those questions, to be patient and willing to hear what is being said to us in response, and to understand, you know, what the Bible says in Proverbs, right? To get wisdom, and with all that wisdom, get understanding. Sometimes we hear and we don't understand, which means we need to ask more questions.
Right, exactly. So when we are trying to, you know, lead people out of this divided world, out of the into the promised land, so to speak, where we're telling the truth and we're living transparently and we're living for Christ, what are some, you know, words of encouragement for those who feel that they might be floundering a little bit?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think that one word is just that, you know, we're all, that's not a bad thing. You know, I think what's worse than floundering, in my opinion, is not trying.
Oh, I agree.
Not even making an effort, right? And so floundering tells me that you're trying to figure it out.
Mm-hmm.
And what I would say is that we're all trying to figure it out. And so that's good. And so I would say get in a community with people who are willing to put in the work and try to figure it out with you, right? So there are all kinds of, you know, this is one book, you know, my book of Sojourner's Truth. But there are other resources, like I said, books and documentaries and movies. Like, get you a group of friends and commit to going through this stuff together and asking each other these hard questions to say, you know, am I missing something here? That's a good question, right? Like, what voice am I not hearing? What stories am I not hearing? What perspective might I be missing? And what difference does that make, particularly for the sake of the gospel? So I think, you know, getting a community of people to help you, you know, I follow in this book my story alongside the story of Moses and the Exodus narrative.
Mm-hmm.
And I think about, you know, Moses' influence and what we see, right? When Moses' arms got tired, when the Israelites were fighting the Amalekites, that, you know, Aaron and Hur were there to lift his arms up. When Moses was out judging and his father-in-law, Jethro, saw him and said, what are you doing? This is too much work for you. You need to delegate this work. And so he called 70 elders to help him, you know, carry the load, and having his sister Miriam and Aaron, you know, journey with him, and Joshua being his mentee. So Moses had a team of people, right, that were helping him along the way, on the journey. And so I would say get you a group of people who are trying to do the same things. You know, they're trying to love Jesus and trying to follow Jesus and trying to listen to the Holy Spirit for guidance and direction and figure it out together.
That is a wonderful piece of wisdom and advice. And I don't think we can hear that enough times, is to gather ourselves in like-mindedness and pray for each other, build each other up, encourage one another, and then go out into the world and try to make a difference.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you so much, Natasha, for coming on to the show.
You're welcome. Thank you so much for having me.
Yeah, and let me just remind our listeners, the book is called A Sojourner's Truth, Choosing Freedom and Courage in a Divided World. Natasha Sistrunk Robinson has been my guest. We'll take a short break and be right back. Is meeting interesting people, and then also meeting people whose lives you look at and you go, I really admire that life, a life that's being well lived for the Lord. And my guest in studio is Joanne Pittman. She is a senior vice president of China Source and editor of ZG Briefs. And prior to joining China Source, she spent 28 years working in China as an English teacher, language student, program director, and cross-cultural trainer for businesses and organizations engaged in China. She also taught Chinese at the university. I think I've tried Rosetta Stone like two or three times with Spanish, and I've gotten nowhere. So I am already in awe once again. She's been a guest on the show before. Welcome back to the show, Joanne.
Thank you. It's nice to be here.
Yeah, it is. And I really mean all of this because the people that, do missionary work are on my short list of people I really admire and look up to. It's a calling, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Because you don't wake up one day and go, I think I'm just going to go live on the other side of the world.
No, a lot of people don't do that. And I'm blessed because I grew up in a missionary family. I was born and raised overseas. And so I believe that God put missions on my heart at an early age. And having grown up in Asia, moving to Asia, even though it was a different country, was somewhat familiar.
Mm-hmm. I want to talk today a little bit about the Chinese Bible, because I look at the little characters, and I'm wondering if you're a student and you're a child in China, how long does it take for you to get a rough understanding of the Chinese alphabet? At what stage in school are you where you're going, I think I got a little bit of a handle on this?
Well, that's a difficult question because Chinese is a very difficult language.
Oh,
and
tell me about it.
Actually, it's not an alphabet, but each Chinese character, written character, mm-hmm. is not a representation of sounds like our words, but they're representation of meanings. So they just have to be memorized. So Chinese children learn how to speak their mother tongue in the home, just like we do from, you know, age 1 to 4. And we just talk and listen to mom and dad. And it's when they go to school that they begin to learn to read and write. And reading and writing is in Chinese is really a matter of rote memorization because they just have to write those characters over and over again and then be trained that this character written this way has this sound and it has this meaning, and it takes years and years. And most Chinese elementary school students spend hours and hours a day just writing the characters, memorizing how to write them.
Repetition.
Yep, yeah, repetition.
So this is a
memory.
Long process, isn't it?
Yes.
Because I don't think I knew what an adverb was until my third year in college. And
Good enough.
I say that wholeheartedly and cheerfully. Those are adverbs, right?
That's sure.
Okay. So let's talk about the Chinese Bible, because we are now having people, they refer to it. Is it called the CUV?
Yes, the CUV is would be like the KJV. The CUV is the Chinese Union Version, or in Chinese it's called the Hehebun. And it's a translation
Say
of the
again?
Bible, Hehebun.
Okay.
And or in CUV means the Chinese Union Version. And it's the translation of the Bible that is coming up on 100 years. It was translated 100 years ago and put into use in China. And very popular among Chinese Christians. It's pretty much the only translation of the Bible that's used in China today among mainland Christians.
Now, this is just like foreigners, that they dislike it. They say that it's inadequate and it's archaic language. What do you make of that?
The language is fairly archaic. It would be like the English translation of the King James Version to modern, particularly American English speakers, does seem a bit archaic with all of its these and thous and sort of literary language. The Chinese Union Version has a lot of literary language because at the time it was translated, there was a literary language and then there was the common language spoken by the people. And it was believed that the written sacred text had to be in the literary language. So that's what they translated it into. So for modern Chinese people, they can understand it, but it's like an American person reading King James Version, only a little bit more difficult.
Mm-hmm. So, Joanne, do you know how the Bible translation into Chinese even started? Or is that too esoteric of a question? And I'm not sure what the word esoteric means. So you got a lot of liberty right now.
Yeah, the Bible was started translation. It was well over 100 years ago. Like I said, next year is the 100th anniversary of the translation of the Chinese Union Version. And it was really a collaborative effort among different missions groups that were working there. Robert Morrison, who was the first Protestant missionary to China, he's really credited with beginning that project. But it was a collaborative effort on the part of different missionary groups and different missions groups that were working in China and who just saw the need to have the written word. But it was, you have to remember, it was done at a time when most Chinese were not literate.
Mm-hmm.
And so they were not thinking about having a Bible that would be accessible to the masses, because the masses couldn't read anything. The only people that read were people who were a very small percentage of the population who were very highly educated.
Mm-hmm. Joanne, I read in 1988, Amity Press in China has printed more than 75 million Bibles. So does that mean there's no shortage? Is there plenty of them over there?
Well, like every other question related to China, it's a complicated. Okay. The answer is complicated. Amity Press was established in the 1980s by the Chinese government with the Amity Foundation to print Bibles, to make Bibles accessible within China again. And so they have the license. They're the only entity in the country that is allowed to produce and distribute Bibles within China. And they're only allowed to, the Bible is only allowed to be distributed within the churches, within the registered churches.
So you have to be a registered member of a church?
No, you don't have to be a registered member. You can walk into anybody can walk into a church and purchase a Bible. But what it means is that the Bible is not allowed to be sold on the market. So it cannot be sold in a bookstore. It can't be sold on the street. It technically cannot be sold online. It has to be, it's a religious document and can only be sold by a religious entity. So the question about availability is, as I said, is a complicated one. Because it depends on, you know, how many Christians there are in China. The government says 23 million. Nobody believes that figure. Let's say it's 50 to 70 million. And they've only produced, you know, 75 million in the last however many years. It could be argued that there is a shortage. But I think the more important question is, if there's a shortage, what's the best way? There are many ministries that still smuggle Bibles into the country and want to bring them in and distribute them in the rural areas. Some ministries prefer to go to the publishing company and buy Bibles and take them to the rural areas. But I would say, generally speaking, in China today, when you factor in online Bible apps, pretty much if somebody wants to get a hold of the scriptures, I think they probably can.
Is there a push right now to come up with a translation that's a little more, contemporary or readable or?
There are some new translations or more modern translations.
Okay, that was the word I was looking for, Joanne.
Yeah,
thank you.
There are some more modern translations that have been produced over the last 20 and 30 years.
Yes.
Most of them have been done by groups outside of mainland China. So there's versions that adopt a more modern language, and it's much more readable and much more accessible to Chinese people. However, they haven't really caught on within mainland China. There's some, the Chinese have a very emotional attachment to the Union version. So even though they are available, they're not widely used.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I know myself, I know so little about China and the evangelistic efforts that go on over there. So I'm thrilled you're in the studio. Joanne Pittman is my guest. She is the Senior Vice President of China Source. We're going to take a little break. We come back, lots more with Joanne Pittman. Welcome back to the show. I have in studio Joanne Pittman. If you've been listening to this so far, I know I've got your interest because, like me, we don't know a whole ton of what goes on in China. And we think we hear stuff, and then we don't know what the truth is. And so Joanne has lived in China for, was it 28 years you were there?
Yes, most of 28 years.
28. And we're talking about the translation of the Chinese Bible and the in-depth look at it, to be honest. And as we look at the translation that's the Chinese-like, I'm going to try to say this without your help here, the Heheban. Did I say that?
Pretty close.
Pretty close. That sounds like something I order at the bakery on Saturday morning. Give me one of those ha-ha buns. Anyway, I just embarrassed myself, but that's all right. When you did ministry there, did you use this Bible?
Yes.
You did? Okay.
Yes.
And how awkward were you with it, or how much did you like it or not like it?
Well, I don't want to give the impression that my Chinese is better than it is. I learned the language of it because that is the Bible that's most commonly used in China. So I felt it was important for me as somebody who was in China and wanted to attend churches and interact with Chinese and read the Bible with Chinese people. It had to be that. So I and some of the people I was working with, we did specific study on Christian language, on learning how to read the Chinese Bible, because let's just put it this way, the vocabulary that's in the Chinese Bible. It was not the vocabulary that was in our Chinese language textbooks in the university.
Hmm. Say more about that, because I think I understood what you just said. That the language that was in the Chinese Bible is not the language that was used?
In the university, because the Bible has a lot of specific language.
Okay.
And it would be the same if somebody's coming and learning English. I don't necessarily, would not necessarily recommend using the Bible as a way to teach somebody to speak English, because there's a lot of terminology that's used in the Bible that's not used in everyday life.
Mm-hmm.
And so in the classroom, we were studying Chinese for everyday life. We had to do separate focus study to learn the vocabulary and terminology and structures of the Bible,
mm-hmm.
the Chinese Bible.
Now, this is going to be a tricky question. Maybe not. Maybe you'll answer this easily. But I think of this Bible, the CUV. Can I call it that now?
Sure.
So I don't embarrass myself
sure.
with the other version. And it's got certain renderings of the biblical text, which makes it kind of unique and special. Mm. Is there an illustration you can give of that? That we would go, huh, well, I find that. That's interesting.
Hmm. Boy,
I put you on the spot.
Yeah, you put me on the spot
okay.
on that one.
Why don't you let that one one brew a little bit?
Well, let me just give you an example of some of the challenges.
Okay.
In the translation of the Bible. One was the question of in the translation, how do you translate God? Because there are different terminologies in the Chinese language for God. There's Shangdi, which came out of the Buddhist world, and it kind of literally means top emperor. There's another word, Shun, which is kind of refers to the various gods and spirits that are in Chinese folk religion. So, you know, there was that debate: which of the words do we use? Do we use Shangdi? Do we use Shun? And what did they mean at that time? And then what do they mean now? Another example is the Chinese word for sin. So when they were translating, that they came upon the word sin. How do you translate that? Because the concept of sin, as we know it in the Judeo-Christian world, they don't really have that concept. They have do bad things or commit crimes.
Mm-hmm.
And this concept of a sin, which is bigger than and more than simply doing bad things and committing crimes, they didn't have a word for that. And so in the translation of the CUV, they chose the Chinese word zui, which commonly is understood as committing a crime.
Mm.
And so that for a modern reader who reads the, you know, Wo men shi zui ren, which is a Chinese phrase, we are all sinners, most of modern Chinese are going to hear that and say, well, they hear we are all criminals. And so that was an example of how do you find a word that communicates a concept that they really didn't have.
Mm-hmm.
And so one of the criticisms of the CUV is that, you know, they opted for the word zui instead of finding another word, and so that can cause confusion.
So when you are sharing the gospel with a Chinese person, and how do you help them understand the sin condition?
Well, you have to obviously talk about the fact that it is not committing a crime. It's not breaking a law that was made by a person or a state or a government, that it's bigger than that. So you have to go back to it's an attitude. It's a state of rebellion against God. But for many Chinese, if they don't believe in God, that doesn't
yeah.
it's not kind of a scary thing. So it's really in working with Chinese for a lot of Chinese, and I think I've talked with you about this before, because atheism is taught in the school system, many Chinese, the first barrier that they have to overcome in hearing and accepting the gospel is the belief in a God,
mm-hmm.
the belief in God. And then you move to sin. Okay, who is God?
Mm-hmm.
And then suddenly sin has more implication. If you don't believe in God, sin doesn't really mean a whole lot.
Yeah, I think I remember that, Joanne, because we talked about the idea of teaching atheism, and I can't imagine there's much to it. You know, lesson one, there is no God, and that wraps up our course.
Yeah, I would think so.
I mean, how else do you support the idea that there is no God? Do you?
I don't know. You know, in the Chinese educational system, you know, they teach evolution, they teach Darwin, you know, they bring Darwin in, and, you know, we're evolved from monkeys and all of that.
Okay.
So it's part of that, and it's partly simply the Communist Party says, this is what we're going to believe. And everybody says, okay.
Wow.
Or at least that's what they say.
Yeah. So if a person comes to faith, what are they up against relative to their family history and the legacy that many generations have had to endure being atheists? Are they, do they get kicked out of the family? Are they allowed to go to
I think in modern China today, it's probably not that big of an issue if somebody comes to faith, because in modern Chinese today, in some ways, is a very postmodern society. So there's kind of like, well, you believe what you want, I'll believe what I want, and okay, you know, I'm atheist. You want to believe in religion? That's fine. The people that tend to have more problems when they come to faith are people whose family or parents are very well connected politically, because that's where it's enforced. The Communist Party says you can't be a part of the party if you're a religious believer. You must be atheist. If you're just somebody who's your family owns a restaurant and you're just, you know, a small businessman, they're probably not really going to care that much.
But they toe the line when it comes to political class, and you have to be an atheist and no exceptions.
Yes, in the school system, when the school says you need to be atheist, you have to at least say that.
Uh-huh. So when was the last time you were in China?
I was there in March.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And how was it?
It was wonderful. I always like being back.
Yeah.
Took a group of university students and showed them around the country and tried to teach them a little bit about the history and culture of China.
Yeah. Where are you most homesick? Are you most homesick for America, or when you're in America, are you most homesick for China?
That's difficult. Maybe I'm most homesick when I'm on the airplane between the two.
I get that entirely. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, Joanna, I always love talking to you, and I love the work you've done and the way you have stayed so focused.
Thank you.
And just the what comes with the territory, becoming a missionary to China. I mean, you have studied hard. You have worked hard. It's not like you just show up and you can just assimilate. You've done the work.
Well, with God's help.
I'm not doubting that. Yeah. I'm just saying, you know, it's a lot of work, and I think that's what missionaries they do.
I consider myself privileged.
I get it. And I'm privileged to know you. Thank you so much, Joanne Pittman, for coming into the studio. Once again, Joanne Pittman has been my guest. And if I wanted to go learn more about China and China Source, just go to chinasource.org. Chinasource.org, one word. I sure enjoyed Joanne Pittman, and every time I think of studying Chinese characters, my head almost explodes. I think the only time I see Chinese characters is at a Chinese restaurant when they bring the bill over, and I go, okay, who ordered the little house with the pi squared? It's brutal. Anyway, I was reading Mark 10. I've been studying that, and I got to the point where Jesus is going to heal blind Bartimaeus. And I'm thinking, isn't it just like Jesus, as they were on the way to Jericho, that he was yet interrupted again? Because Bartimaeus got to the side of the road and was yelling out to him, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus is moving. He's busy. And that he heard it again. And he said, who is calling for me? And again, an interruption to the day. Have you had a day like that where you're most significant ministry today might be in the form of an interruption? Because I think sometimes we don't have time for that. We don't make time. We don't notice. We don't stop and think, what is this person trying to say? How can I help? Maybe this is an opportunity God is creating for me to do a significant little piece of ministry. And I think that's something I'm always telling myself, notice, pay attention, listen. Figure out what it is, because I love Bartimaeus, who was persistent, and while he was being persistent, he was being rebuked by others saying, hey, why don't you just quiet down there? But he kept crying out, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus said, call him. And I love that, because when a blind beggar back in that day wore a coat, which would indicate they were a beggar. It was like a little uniform, like you see people in construction with neon green vests on, and you go, oh, they're on the construction site. But if you have a cloak on, you are being identified in that culture as a beggar. And it said that Jesus said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And this is the part of the verse that I just love, starting in verse 50. It says, and throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Now you wonder, why did he throw off his cloak? I wonder if he thought, I'm never going to need this again. I'm never going to have to be a blind beggar again. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Isn't it interesting that Jesus saw him on the side of the road, probably thought there is a blind beggar. And he comes up and still Jesus says to him, what do you want me to do for you? Have you specifically ever told Jesus what you would like him to do for you? I'd say that's a pretty simple thing, but maybe many of us overlook it. So I would say, tell him what you would like him to do for you and go to him with a thankful heart, put it in his hands and ask him. And just wait, be still and wait on his reply. I think we live in a world of such immediate gratification. We need an answer instantly. We send a text message. And then as we're waiting for it, we see those little text bubbles that indicate, oh, I think they're responding. I have to wait for this. We can't wait for 5 minutes. And God says, be patient and be still. I am God. So I just want to also say hi to someone who may or may not be listening, but when I was 17, my stepfather died, and I remember specifically that day, into the kitchen comes my dear friend from high school and his dad. And his dad threw his arm around me and said, you know, I'm so sorry, and how about in a couple of weeks we have breakfast? So we did. We had breakfast, and then we met for breakfast every week for 10 years. And I was a 17-year-old kid, and I thought, well, who wouldn't want to have breakfast with me? You know, but then it turns out, looking back, he was a very busy guy with a very busy job, and he managed to fit me into his extremely busy schedule one day a week. And I thought that was pretty cool as I've gotten older, and he probably wanted to just make sure that he kept an eye on me and I didn't slip through the cracks. And, you know, every week I was accountable, and it was fantastic, and we studied God's Word together, and we memorized Scripture together. And had a fantastic relationship and a great time, and I still see him today. And I just want to say he is 89 years old today. Happy birthday, Carrie Humphreys, if you're listening. Thanks for everything. All right, now, you know on this show, I love Scripture, and I always want listeners to call in to the show, 877-933-2484, and say, hey, I'd like to give a verse for Bill's show, and just read the verse. And then we'll put it on the air. So here's a verse now.
My name's Kevin, and my favorite scripture is Isaiah 26:3. In the King James, it reads, I will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. And that scripture kind of started it all for me 23 years ago in 1995. It sounds like Proverbs almost, but then it has analogies to the New Testament, as we know. And since that time, I bought like 50 Bibles, and I like the NASB now. It's the most literal. But we're all in different seasons of spirituality, I think, and for most of us, it's a journey. In 2015, I got a graduate certificate in Christian ministry, and that was part of an internal transformation that I went through that resulted in my being born again. But the written word is instrumental in saving so many people, and for me, it sort of all started with Isaiah 26:3.
Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.